Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. This is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. This morning, in these few verses, we have the opportunity to see Jesus' commitment to his calling. And then we have the opportunity to hear his call to us. To see Jesus' commitment to his calling and to hear his call to us. Both are necessary. His commitment and his call to us. Both are necessary and both are gracious. So first, I want us to observe that as troubling as it was, Jesus was committed to his call, that is, to his divine purpose. We see Jesus both simultaneously disturbed and devoted. This passage really continues. This is an extended quote. We jump into the middle of it here in verse 27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. The word soul is a word we heard last week as well in verse 25, where the same word, the Greek term is psuche. It's where you get the beginning of the word psychology. But psuche in verse 25 is translated with the word life, and here the word soul. But the same Greek word is before us. As a man, Jesus was troubled. He was frightened, even disturbed. So Jesus, the sinless God-man, was emotionally unsettled by the path that was before him. His circumstances were unnerving, even frightening. Now, this encourages me. The more I've reflected on this past week, the more encouraged I've been, because it means that being disturbed by our circumstances isn't necessarily sinful. It's human. Suffering and death were both alien to this world until sin entered this world. Being disturbed by them isn't wrong. Sometimes I can be tempted to think that if my faith was strong enough and steady enough, then I wouldn't ever feel fear or be unsettled by the circumstances of my life. But if Jesus experienced a troubled soul, then I shouldn't feel guilty or condemned when I do. Now, there are times that the anxiety I feel is because of my sin. My own sin and my own doubts. In those times, it's right and it's good, even necessary for me to confess my sin and to repent. Crippling worry is an indicator of a lack of faith, of faithlessness. And we need to confess that, and we need to pray for steadfast faith. Absolutely. But being troubled isn't wrong in and of itself. It actually positions us. When we're troubled, it actually positions us to see our need of God. It positions us to see our dependence on God, on someone outside of ourselves who is strong. The Apostle Paul, he had something in his life that he referred to this way. He called it a messenger from Satan sent to harass me. Very descriptive language. Paul said, there's something in my life that is a messenger from Satan himself intended to harass me. He called it his thorn in the flesh. He also said it was given to him, quote, to keep me from becoming conceited. It served a purpose. It kept me humble. And he pleaded with God. He tells us in 2 Corinthians, he says that he pleaded with God over and over, remove this from me. But the Lord's response to the Apostle Paul was this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul said, well, then I'll rejoice in my weakness. Each week, we come into worship, and inside the front cover of your bulletin at the bottom in bold is an invitation to come and worship, and it's based on Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11. Well, that invitation into worship, just like the invitation each week to the Lord's table, is not an invitation to come in your own strength. Come and worship as you feel your own strength. This isn't an invitation to come to the Lord's table with a sense of Christian bravado or religious pride. The invitation is to come in humble reliance, dependence on God. Our experience of those things that trouble us actually serve a purpose to point us to God, to turn us outside of ourselves, to look to another. God who then comforts and carries us. So the first thing in looking at this about Christ is to notice that it's not sinful to be troubled. That being said, there was a significant difference in Jesus' troubling circumstances and ours. At this point, Jesus knew what was coming very quickly. He was going to be rejected and rejected by the very people who he came to serve. He was going to be abandoned by his closest friends. This was the very week leading up to the Passover and then his arrest and suffering and death. In that suffering, he would be disfigured beyond human semblance. The people would mock him. His enemies would encompass him. His strength would be dried up. His strength dried up. Evildoers would surround him. He would be stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, and cut off from the land of the living. Now, you may say, how did he know all of that? Because it had been promised in Scripture. And he knew that it was all pointing to him. But I want you to know that it wasn't just physical pain and even death that Jesus was troubled about. Jesus knew that he would become a curse for us. In his suffering and death, he was going to actually bear our sins. So the guilt and the condemnation of our sins would be imputed to him, that is, imparted or attributed to him, heaped upon him. God the Son is eternally holy, sinless. Jesus the man had lived in a fallen world, but without sin in himself. He had no personal guilt. He had no personal shame or condemnation. But now he's approaching the moment when he would bear the guilt and the condemnation of many. And when I say many, I'm referring to a vast multitude of people. At times in Scripture, that vast multitude is referred to as the world. Listen to what Peter would later write about Jesus' death. Peter, who was there and observed this, Peter, who knew exactly what Jesus faced, he wrote this about Jesus' death. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even in his suffering, he didn't sin. Even as he's being mocked and pierced and rejected and all of that, he didn't utter a word that was a sinful word. He continued steadfastly in obedience. But then Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So I want us to secondly see that when he was troubled, Jesus was troubled because his suffering would be real. And it would be all-encompassing, not just physical suffering and not just even death, but he was going to suffer the very justice and the wrath of God for sins that were not his own. Now, Jesus knew at this point that his hour had come, and he admitted here that his soul was troubled. As is the case more often than we realize, I think, with Jesus, he's at least alluding to, if not quoting, Scripture. Listen to Psalm 6. Verse 3 and 4. Listen how similar this is. Psalm 6, verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Similar to Psalm 6, Jesus asked the question, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Maybe your translation doesn't have a question mark after the second phrase there. Some just have it as a statement. Father, save me from this hour. Would he ever say such a thing? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, we have a record of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you recall that a little bit later. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he says this, my soul is very sorrowful. And then he goes on to say, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. So it's not as if it was beyond Jesus to pray that the Father would spare him the trial he was about to face. Was Jesus wavering? Was he wavering in his commitment to the Father's will? No, actually what we find is Jesus, the man, experiencing and admitting his frailty. As we read in Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm about him, he was poured out like water. We see Jesus in this moment poured out like water. He felt the depth of his weakness, and he acknowledged it to God the Father. And then he declared that what he was facing was completely in line with God's purpose for him. Look what he says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Not just his approaching death, but actually his experience of human frailty, of being poured out like water, was God's purpose for him as well. But what we see in this, not only is he troubled, not only is he disturbed, but also he's devoted. His commitment to that divine purpose. He says, this hour, when he says that, he's not referring to a time on the clock. He's not talking about 60 minutes of time. He's talking about the appointed time has arrived. It's great to celebrate Mother's Day today. If you haven't called your mom yet, I hope you get a chance to and say Happy Mother's Day to those mothers in the room. Some of you maybe have had the experience of maybe for a long time longing to have a child, to be a mother. And then once you're pregnant, there's 9 months of anticipation, preparing the house, preparing a room, maybe in the 11th hour even, but you're getting things ready, getting ready for the arrival of this child. And then labor pains start and you get to the hospital. And as they intensify, you have this moment of saying, I can't do this. Hopefully soon after that, you realize, no, everything was leading up to this. This is necessary. Before Jesus's birth, an angel told Joseph that the child who Mary was carrying was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not he may, but he will. He will save his people from their sins. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this, when the fullness of time had come, meaning when time had come full term, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. The time of preparation and expectation was full, so God sent his son to redeem those under the law. That redemption, he knew, required his suffering and death. He says, for this purpose, I've come. So Jesus knew that as troubling as it may be, he had come to this appointed time according to the purpose of God the Father. So though the inner life of his soul was troubled and unsettled, even disturbed, he said, Father, glorify your name. If I ask you the question, first shorter catechism question, what is the chief end of man? You can answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus' chief end, to glorify God. Father, may your name be glorified. Glorify your name. It means to make your name great, honored. And God the Father's name, it's associated with his person. He's saying, may you be glorified in what is ahead of me. Though I'm troubled, may you be glorified. God the Son was troubled within, but more than that, he desired that the appointed time that had arrived would result in God the Father's exaltation. Jesus had emotions. They were an essential part of him being fully human, just like our emotions are an essential part of our humanity. If we deny our emotions, then we aren't embracing all that God has created us to be. But Jesus submitted to the Father's will for him, not to his emotions. His ultimate affection was for the Father's glory to be displayed. His devotion to the Father's will and glory superseded his emotional state. At this point, John tells us that there's this voice from heaven that was heard by many. People heard it. The crowd heard it, but they thought it was just thunder. I wonder if it was cloudy or if they just, on a sunny day, oh, it had to be thunder. Others said, no, it's an angel has spoken to him. Jesus heard and perceived. He knew what the words were. The Father responds, I have glorified it, that is his name, and will glorify it again. God had glorified his name, and he would glorify it again. He glorified his name by promising the Messiah's birth. He was glorified in providentially bringing everything to fullness for the Son's arrival through the virgin birth, his sinless life, his miraculous deeds. He was glorified in the words of his Son, and he would soon be glorified through the death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. But Jesus says, this voice that came, it's not for my sake, not to just reassure me, but you. It's for your sake. The people, they didn't perceive the words, but Jesus said, no, but this is significant. And the significance is so that you will listen to me. In that sense, it was good for the people. There are three times in Scripture, in the Gospels, where we find God the Father's voice being heard during the life of Jesus. The first was at his baptism. At Jesus' baptism, there's a voice and it says, this is my Son. So this is God the Father speaking, in whom I am well pleased. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There the Father declared, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The third one is here in John 12. And all three times were for the benefit of others, because it was intended to confirm Christ so that others would see his deeds and hear his words rightly. Well, what did they need to hear Jesus say? What do we need to hear Jesus say? Listen to his next words. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now is the judgment of the world? Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We could ask, in what way did the impending suffering and crucifixion of Christ, as well as his resurrection and ascension, mark the judgment of the world and the casting out of the ruler of this world? 3 points on this. First, in the death of Jesus, we see the judgment that we deserved. We see the judgment of sin in Christ. The severity of the cross shows the sinfulness of our sin. If you ever have doubts about the sinfulness of your sin, you're going to be tempted to look inwardly or to look outwardly at other people and compare yourself and say, you know, it's not that bad. If you want to see the severity and the sinfulness of your sin, then look at the cross. That's where we see sin being judged in Christ. Secondly, Satan, the ruler of this world, was conquered in that through his death, through Jesus' death, Jesus removed any claim the enemy has on us. He redeemed us. We just sang about it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. The debt has been paid. The enemy has no more claim, no more claim on Christ's sheep who trust in him. Jesus has removed the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. The sting of death as judgment for sin has been overcome. The enslaving power of sin in our lives, it has been broken. Maybe earlier when we read that answer from the Shorter Catechism, and part of that was that Satan's rule has been broken, you may say, oh, but you don't understand how strong I feel the pull of sin in my own life. You may hear me say that, and even just now, that in Christ the enslaving power of sin has been broken, and you may say, well, then I must not know him because I feel this war, this inner war within me. I heard Tim Keller give an illustration in a sermon years ago. And he compared sin and a bear. He said, a living bear is dangerous, but a wounded bear is deadly. He said, a living bear is dangerous, but if you shoot that bear, even a mortal wound, that bear will turn with fangs and teeth bared. And that's a dangerous moment, even more dangerous. He said, similarly, sin is deadly in our lives, but the one who's been born again, redeemed, whose God's Spirit has come into, and that sin has been mortally wounded, we then see often its teeth really revealed. And the war begins. That inner war is a reality of the fact that God's Spirit is now working in us, that the flesh is fighting back. But the victory is secured. The victory is assured in Jesus Christ. We're often surprised by how ferocious sin is in us after we've been born again. But it is then that we actually begin to feel that internal battle between the flesh and the Spirit, and God's Spirit will prevail. Third, in this, we see the treatment of the sinless Son of God, the treatment of Jesus, who came gentle, loving the least. Jesus, who came declaring truth, healing the lame, the sick. Jesus, who touched the leper. Jesus, who came full of grace and truth. And as we see his treatment, it actually exposes the truth about fallen humanity. In a sense, our sin is judged, just as we see fallen humanity's response to the sinless one on display. When left to ourselves, we are savages. As much as we marvel at the wickedness around us in the world, if not for the hand of God restraining evil, it would be worse. But the enemy no longer has the same degree of power on earth. Though he is still at work in the world, Satan has been beaten. The victory is certain. So we do see in his death even the judgment of the world, the reality of sin exposed, the judgment of our sin in Christ, and we see Satan's claim on us broken. Now, how was this accomplished? How did judgment come? How was Satan vanquished? Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The word here that Jesus uses, the word translated as draw in this verse, it means to pull with force, like drawing a sword or drawing a net out of the water. The atoning death of Jesus has in the past and continues today and will in the future have a magnetic pull on God's people. He draws his sheep from every tribe and continent and nation and tongue through the message of the cross. In it, we find the purpose of God to redeem people for himself through imputed sin and imputed righteousness. Our sin imputed to Jesus, his righteousness imputed to us. And we're not drawn to the cross, we're drawn to the man on the cross. Jesus said, I will draw people to myself, to know me. Now, this wasn't the Messiah that the people were expecting. They didn't expect that to be the message, that to be the Messiah who would draw all nations to himself. So the crowd in verse 34, they answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We're not familiar with that Son of Man. We know the Son of Man of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is given an eternal dominion. We're familiar with that Son of Man, or the Messiah, King David's greater son who would have an eternal throne. We don't know this Messiah who you're describing, or the Son of Man who you say must be lifted up. Well, they had not listened when Jesus had repeatedly made statements like this. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. They didn't take into account that the Messiah would not only die to atone for our sins, but he would also be raised for our justification. So the first thing that I want us to see, and maybe the primary thing today, is I want us to see Jesus' commitment to his calling. Our salvation today and for eternity depended on his determination, his devotion to the Father's purpose and plan. But then secondly, I want us to hear his call for us to participate in that plan of redemption. As we've seen over and over in John's gospel account, Jesus responds to people's confusion about him, to their unbelief, even his response to outright opposition. His response is invitation over and over and over. So this crowd of people who had just before this had given him a king's welcome into Jerusalem, now they're questioning him. We don't know what you're talking about. We don't think we can believe and trust what you say about the Son of Man. But listen to his response in verse 35. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. What's the nature of this invitation? He's inviting them and inviting us to be sons of light. He invites us who live in a world of spiritual darkness and confusion, a world that rejects Christ and denies the God who created us. He invites us to walk in the light. He invites us to join him in participating in God's grand purpose of salvation, of redemption. How do we walk in the light? How do we participate in that grand design? Jesus says, while you have the light, believe. Believe in the light. Trust in the light. Who is the light? Jesus has already declared, I am the light of the world. But listen to the resurrected and ascended Jesus speaking in Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the descendant of David, meaning he's the Messiah, the bright and morning star. He is the morning star who was lifted up to draw all people to himself. I have had the privilege, and I count it a privilege for many years now, to prepare worship services week after week. I know often I pick hymns and you scratch your head and you think, I don't know that we can sing this. I'm not sure I've ever heard this before. Why does he keep picking those? Thank you for your patience with me. But as I continue to work my way through the Red Trinity Hymnal, I continue to find hymns that surprise me. And I'll think, I know I've glanced over this, but I've never sung it. We've never used it in worship. This past week, it was hymn number 515. I'm just going to read the first stanza to you. One day we'll sing it. How lovely shines the morning star. The nations see and hail afar the light in Judah shining. Thou David, son of Jacob's race, my bridegroom and my king of grace, for thee my heart is pining. Lowly, holy, great and glorious, thou victorious, prince of graces, filling all the heavenly places. Hymn 515, I encourage you to read the other two stanzas. In closing, I want to look back and tie something together in Jesus' words that began earlier in chapter 12. The quote from Jesus, where we picked up, it actually, that quote began back in verse 23. And it was in response to a group of Greeks who had showed up there in Jerusalem, who had asked to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And to make it clear just what sort of Savior he was, he responded to this request by saying that the appointed time for him to be glorified had come, and that his glorification would look like a grain of wheat being thrown into the earth. In order to bear fruit, Jesus would surrender his life. He would die. Then he went on to say, just after that, in verse 25, whoever loves his life, and that's the Greek word psuche, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life, psuche again, in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he calls his servants then to follow him. So I mentioned last week that that Greek term, it refers to the inner life of the self. And he's not saying it's necessarily evil or bad, but it must not be primary. It must not be preeminent. Compared to your submission to God and your love for God, it must be as if you hate your life. And in ordering it rightly, Jesus says, you will save it. Now, it was after saying this that Jesus goes on to say, now my soul, my psuche, is troubled. You have a soul. You have an inner life. So does Jesus. And at this point, his life, his inner life, his psuche was deeply disturbed. So what did he do about his troubled soul? Did he let that cause him to retreat from God's plan or purpose for his life? Did he run and hide, or did he justify meeting the world's expectations for him so he would fit into other people's plans and purposes? Is that what he did? No. Instead, he trusted God's purpose more than his emotions. Actually, he let those emotions drive him to trust God's plan and purpose. He walked in the light of God's revealed will for him. This passage, it offers comfort and encouragement because it shows us the reality of what Jesus faced for us. He was troubled because the burden he bore for us was real. It was real. And because he was troubled for us and he faced judgment in our place, we have peace. Peace with God for all eternity. Our souls, your soul, if your trust is in Christ, it is eternally secure in him. For you, there really isn't any eternal risk left for you. You're secure eternally in him. This should encourage us to be more bold for Christ. Even when I'm troubled and following God's plan may seem scary for me, I can follow Jesus' example. I can know that He's with me. And by faith, participate in God's redemptive plan for me. That's the invitation to us today. Let's respond in faith. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. And we praise You for the truth that this passage speaks to us of what You faced in our place and Your call to us. Help us today and every day to continue to respond in faith. And I thank You that that faith is a gift from You. Holy Spirit, I thank You that You are the one who has not only given the gift of faith, but given us new life in Christ. Lord, we feel our weakness. We feel the war within, sometimes moment by moment. Lord, may even our emotions in those moments and the troubled spirits that we may have and that we face, may they turn us away from ourselves and look to You, to Your purpose and Your plan. Help it turn our gaze to Christ in love, seeing what He has faced in our place. And Lord, as we grow in knowledge of Christ and in love for Christ, help us to grow then in joyful obedience. We pray this in His name. Amen.